Our gracious God and Father, you come to us in our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We praise you that you are a God of great wonder and power, of majesty and might, holy, holy, holy. And yet in your infinite wisdom and marvelous love, you have devised a place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And as there by the Spirit we visit in your word today, we pray that you would not only take us back to Calvary, but you would take us by your grace to the risen and ascended and glorified and reigning and caring Lord Jesus Christ, that we may find him to be far more than a figure in a book of history, and to be our true crucified and risen, weakened and yet empowered Saviour. Lead us to Christ, we pray, that in faith we may see him, by faith we may trust him, and in grace live for his glory. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. It may be helpful to you this afternoon to turn either to the passage in the order of service, or in some ways even more helpfully for us to turn to the same passage in the Pew Bible. You'll find it on pages 905 and also on page 906 as we consider the passion and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I had a regular task as a very small boy. It was shared on alternate weeks with my elder brother. 1 week I would go for the groceries and he would go for the milk to the dairy, and the other week the order would be reversed and he would go for the groceries, and before 8 o'clock in the morning I would visit the dairy to get milk. I did so on the morning of July the 11th, 1958, as a very small boy. I did it before 8 o'clock in the morning, and it was a Friday morning that will live forever in my memory, for a reason that would seem perhaps incidental to you. I still recall it was a day when the city in which I lived seemed to have gone totally silent, the million inhabitants, most of them thinking about exactly the same thing. I walked to the dairy and I walked very slowly backwards to my home, a very small boy, conscious for the first time in my life that there was a man only 3 miles away from where I walked who knew that at 8 o'clock that morning he would be executed for crimes he had committed. I've never forgotten it. I wondered even as a child, what must it be like to know the exact hour of your death? And I wondered about the people who would execute them. What would go through men's minds as they participated physically, hands-on, so different in many ways from our instruments of execution in war today, to take a living, breathing man and to place him in a noose and to execute him. I don't know whether it was because it was a Friday, it certainly wasn't Easter Friday, but it often made me wonder as I remember the atmosphere of that day on my childhood mind and memory. I wondered, why is it that Christians would call such a day as this, when they would remember the very hour of execution, noon, and the hour of the expiration of the Lord Jesus as the darkened sun began to give light again, 3 o'clock in the afternoon by our reckoning. Why would anyone want to call such a Friday a Good Friday? And we have been discovering, those of us who have been working our way through John's Gospel, that John has a remarkable way of telling the story of the ministry and now of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ by not only giving us the facts, as it were, of history, but by so narrating those facts that for anyone with eyes to see, the meaning of that history is clearly written into the story. His gospel in many ways reminds me of those little tests that, at least in the past, used to be given of drawings, pen or pencil drawings, and the question would be, what do you see here? And it would be possible, depending upon your perception, to see either a beautiful woman or an old, bent hag of a woman. It was the same drawing, but it was drawn in such a way that what you saw depended upon your perception. And nowhere is this clearer in the Gospels, I suspect, than in this 19th chapter of John's Gospel, where John is telling us the history, but the whole purpose of his Gospel is to ask us the question, what do you see here? He always gives us clues to what he is really drawing. And the great clue that he gives us again and again and again in this section from the end of chapter 18 through to the middle of chapter 19 is the constant repetition of a single word. 10 times it appears in this great section. And it is the word King. It's as though he's saying that there is an echoing voice running through, underneath, surrounding these amazing, apparently tragic events of Easter. And it is like the constant drumbeat. This is the King. This is the King. The King. This is the King. The King. This is the King. The King. The King. The King. This is the King. And so as we read these verses in our own, as we meditate on them together, what we are trying to see is the way in which John is setting before us this one who is being crucified as a common criminal, but who really is again and again confessed to be the King. And the question, of course, that John is pressing upon me as I read it, as he makes clear in his Gospel, is, do you see him as the King? Or perhaps even more personally, is he to you the King? And he takes us through the whole of this chapter with that question in mind. He opens it in verses 1 through 16 with a portrayal of the Lord Jesus being mocked as a king. It's actually been the topic of conversation, you may notice, at the end of chapter 18, between Pilate and the Lord Jesus. And in this whole section, 3 times, Pilate declares Jesus to be absolutely innocent of any of the charges, whether religious or civil, that have been brought against him. But under the pressure of the Jews, the man weakens and crumbles, and he hands Jesus over to the soldiers to be beaten about and to be flogged. And the soldiers, despite the apparent discipline of the great Roman Empire and army, let their guard down. And they play this macabre game of the King. They get a purple or scarlet or red robe and they put it on Jesus' shoulders, and they get a crown of thorns made perhaps from the date tree, and some of those thorns apparently is as much as 1 foot long, and they crush it into his head, and they play the game. Hail, King of the Jews. And when you put the 4 Gospels together, you get a detailed account of the rules of this game. A kind of blind man's buff. Smite him and then say, prophesy, King, who smote you? John is very careful in the way in which he describes what is happening here. John, I said last evening, is like the Rembrandt of the gospel writers, but I suppose in a way he's also like the Carol Ludwig of the great composers. He has this way sometimes of picking up themes that he finds in the compositions of others and weaving them in. And he does this in the very language he uses here in John's gospel, where he picks up language that was used in his Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures in those songs of the suffering servant and the prophecy of Isaiah. And he plants that vocabulary into the story so that those who have an eye to see, you know, most of us, we listen to a great symphony and all we hear is the sound, but the people who know, the cognoscendi, they say, ah, a little phrase from another great composer, weaving these things in so that the more you see, or in that case can hear what is being played, the more deeply you appreciate what this music is doing for you and saying to you. And so here, the king is being mocked. But in that mocking, the purposes of God are being gloriously fulfilled. And so we have this great paradox right at the beginning of this chapter, where it is the man who sits eventually on the pavement of judgment and condemns this man to death, who trembles in his Roman boots. For all the authority of Rome that stands behind him. And Jesus appears before him with dignified, royal poise, even in the midst of being humiliated. And so he is mocked as king. And yet, do you see the picture? Is this a king being mocked, or, as the story goes on in verses 17 to 22, amazingly, Jesus is proclaimed as king? It's interesting how in John's gospel, when John wants to highlight something, he does what the Hollywood movie producers do. He makes the camera linger on a scene, on a small detail, on something that nobody else would notice but is so significant for the story. And it's amazing here. Pilate almost casually has this placard printed, written probably by one of his slaves, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and it's written in Aramaic, the language of the land, Hebrew, a form of Hebrew. It's written in Latin, the great language, the legal language of the Roman Empire. And it's written in Greek, which was actually the language people used in the Roman Empire, as though to proclaim to all the world, amazingly, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he doesn't realize, he doesn't know that Jesus has already prophesied. When I am lifted up from the earth, speaking about the way in which he would be, yes, exalted as king on the throne of the cross before he was exalted to glory at the right hand of the Father. Pontius Pilate doesn't know that Jesus has said, if and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And if we are Christian believers in church today, don't you see that this has been prophesied to us in all the languages of the ancient world, that he is the exalted king, and we are the fulfillment of that prophecy that he gave from all over the world, every color of skin, every major language of the world, every landmass, and one day from every people and tribe and tongue they will come and bow before the king. Pilate, who writes it, Pilate, who is, as it were, the artist of the drawing of the Lord Jesus, doesn't himself see it. He doesn't see the king in his humiliated beauty, even as he proclaims him. So he is mocked as king, he is proclaimed as king. And then in verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus is taken to Golgotha and he is disrobed as king. And you notice that as the Lord Jesus is crucified, and this is interesting again because we see in our Hollywood era how many of the storytelling patterns of Scripture are ancient and modern. What happens? What are you now seeing at the cross? Well, the camera that has, as it were, focused on the placard for several verses now, as it were, moves down and focuses on what is happening at the foot of the cross, where, as it were, you can scarcely see the Savior. Now you only see four soldiers bargaining together for Jesus' garments. They have stripped him and exposed him in shame, whether in absolute or in near nakedness. Stripped him in shame. And they cast lots for his tunic. And they have no idea that in the very action of disrobing the king, they are fulfilling his own royal prophecies. The 22nd Psalm, which elsewhere in the Gospels we will learn Jesus was probably reciting himself, making his own prayer. Do you ever make the Psalms your own prayer? Jesus made the Psalms his own prayer, and on the cross he reaches into the memory banks. This is why he will refuse the drug on the cross. He needs as much of his mind focused as possible on God's word and what it has said about him. And he begins to speak and to pray through the 22nd Psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then goes on to speak about the way in which they cast lots for his garments, but ends most gloriously in the proclamation of his royal reign. And it's all being enacted in the very actions of these soldiers, and they are totally oblivious to the fact, as oblivious as Pontius Pilate was of the word that Jesus had spoken, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men from all languages to me. And these men oblivious to the fact that only indeed less than 24 hours before the Lord Jesus had voluntarily taken off his garment and knelt before his disciples and washed their feet and spoken to them of his deep humiliation as the suffering servant of God. But then you remember in John chapter 13, Jesus had taken his garment again and resumed his place at the head of the table. It wasn't just Pontius Pilate who couldn't see, it was these poor soldiers who couldn't see. And then you notice as the story goes on that the Lord Jesus, who is mocked as a king and then paradoxically proclaimed as a king and then again paradoxically disrobed as a king in verses 25 through 37, acts like a king. He acts in the most royal and dignified fashion. As first of all, he expresses his compassion for his dear mother. Verse 25. Mary, standing by the cross. And then these poignant words in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John himself, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." He hands them over to one another. And yet, just as at the beginning of the gospel, when Mary had come to him, when you remember the wine had ran out at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, "Do something about it, Jesus," she said. He said, "Woman." And there's something in you bristles, is there not? Would any faithful child address the mother who had nurtured and loved him as woman? And it comes again. And there's something about this that I think is actually, it's meant to make us kind of, what's this happening? Why doesn't he say, even in his pain, he has such compassion towards the dying thief who says, "Remember me. This day you'll be with me in paradise." But to his dear mother who had nurtured him, who had carried him in her womb, who had gone through so much for him. "Woman, woman." You see what he's doing, don't you? Do you see what John has written into the picture? That the Lord Jesus, in all his native compassion for his mother, whom he lovingly hands over to the disciple whom he loved, is also saying to her, in sign language, in one word language, "Dear mother, you must not depend upon me or even look at me merely as the child of your womb. For there is no salvation for you in the fact that I am the child of your womb. You must look upon me, my dear mother, as all women must look upon me. As the one who is dying to be their savior and will fulfill his promise to rise to be their Lord and Master." And having done this, he acts again as a king, and he cries out, "I thirst." Now that's a strange thing, that a man who was thirsty, for whom every breath was vital, because most men died by asphyxiation if they were crucified, that he would, with a loud voice, expend energy and say, "I thirst." What was he doing? Well, of course, thirst in the Old Testament scriptures was one of the marks of being under the judgment and covenant curse of God. And having handed over his mother, he experiences what it means to be under the curse of God. And then we are told here in verse 36 that there is another scripture that is in this hour fulfilled. Because when he dies, you see, the next day is a solemn day of preparation. These criminals must be quickly executed in order that pious men may go about their pious business. And so the soldiers break their legs so that they don't have the strength to hold themselves up, to protect themselves from the certain death of asphyxiation. And then far earlier than they ever expected, they come to the Lord Jesus and they find that he has already expired. And so a soldier thrusts his spear into Jesus' side, but his bones are not broken, to fulfill the scripture that said, do you notice in verse 36, not one of his bones will be broken. Now you would need to know the Old Testament scriptures quite well to simply identify where these words come from. But many of you will know where these words come from and what they originally describe. You remember? They describe the Passover lamb. You see what John is saying? As he sees that Jesus' legs are not broken, "Ah," he says, I remember John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." Jesus is our Passover Lamb. The angel of God's judgment has come upon him. The Son, the firstborn Son of God's love, has died in our place as the Passover Lamb to shield us from the judgment of God that he has taken for himself. And as the blood of the Lord Jesus hangs on the cross beam of his crucifixion posts, those who hide within are saved. And this is why in verse 30 we are told that he completes his ministry. And the words John uses are so interesting. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now look at the words at the end of verse 30. How does he die? As a king. He bows his head and he hands over to his Father his spirit. And this is the John who had remembered that the Lord Jesus had said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and this is why, as I lay down my life for the sheep, the Father loves me." My dear friends, it is to me one of the most precious things in all of the gospel that when our Lord Jesus, in kingly dignity and in great shame, expired upon the cross, under that awful sense of God forsakenness, there never was a moment in all time or eternity when he was more loved by his heavenly Father. And there is a sense here in the darkness of Calvary that he knows it. And so he hands over his spirit now that his work is ended. And then, most magnificently, as we find at the end of this chapter from verse 38 to the end, the Lord Jesus, who has been mocked as a king and then proclaimed to be king and then disrobed as a king and then acting like a king, is given royal dignity as he is buried as a king. Men who were crucified, as many were in those barbaric far-off days, were usually left for days hanging on the cross, fodder for the birds of the air. And two men come out of the darkness. Joseph of Arimathea, whom we are told elsewhere was a rich man, and Nicodemus, whom we've met before in this gospel and wondered, did Nicodemus become a believer or did Nicodemus never become a believer? And he's certainly not here what you would think of as a clear-sighted believer, but these two men, I imagine both of them secret disciples. Joseph certainly is said to be come out of the darkness of that afternoon for the first time, the first fruits of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, incidentally. And they ask for his body. And they bury it in a family tomb that has never been used, owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And you notice an amazing thing in verse 39. Nicodemus came with him, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. 75 pounds in weight. Many of you know the name of Gamaliel, the great Jewish rabbi. When Gamaliel was buried, he was buried with a similar quantity of ointments, because it was said, listen to the words, "He is far better than 100 kings." He made his grave with the wicked on the cross and with a rich man in his death. these two men in their own way, however clearly they understand the real significance of Jesus' promise that he would rise again from the dead, of come to embrace him, to love him, to cherish him as a king. Because I think they understand that he has been charged with two crimes, blasphemy and treason. And these are the very two crimes of which they themselves are conscious that they are guilty before the throne of God. Blasphemy in the sense that they have made themselves the center of the universe, and treason in the sense that they have rebelled against his lawfully constituted authority. And they begin to glimpse what Paul would say lies at the heart of this event, that somehow or another God was making Jesus to be their sin, so that in him they might become the righteousness of God. If the hymns had been written, which of course they weren't, these two men with their servants could have lovingly taken Jesus' body that short distance to this freshly hewn tomb and sung. Oh, to have heard them sing, as perhaps one day we shall. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, or this? Because I suspect they were there when the soldier had pierced his side and the blood and the water had flown from within. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which poured be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Before we leave this scene, let the camera angle move back. And now, as it were, at the end of this scene, let it pan across the faces of all who have been present, as though we could see them through the eyes of Jesus. What do you see? You see the Jewish leaders who rejected him rather than have him reign. You see Pontius Pilate, who crucified him for fear of what would happen to him if he trusted him. You see the soldiers who that Good Friday were altogether oblivious to what was really happening. You see John and Mary, who experienced his dying love. And you see Joseph and Nicodemus, who would remain secret disciples, no more. I think that covers every category in the room this lunchtime, don't you? Rejecting him rather than having him reign. Statistically, it's likely, isn't it, that there's somebody in the room who's doing that very thing this very day. Or because he demands so much, you will crucify him all over again. Or perhaps you've really no idea what I've been talking about the last 25 minutes. And you're oblivious to the grace of God in the gospel. Or you're a John, a Mary, and you've tasted his love. You trust in him and love him with all your heart. Or perhaps you're a Joseph or a Nicodemus, and never in all your life have you said to somebody, I think I've come to trust in the Lord Jesus and to love him, and I want to serve him. What a day to remember this would be. More memorable than July the 11th, 1958 is to me, if this were for us a good Friday. Surely Pontius Pilate spoke more than he knew in chapter 19, verse 14, when he brought Jesus forward and said, "Behold, your King." Now, my friends, what do we see? "Behold," says Pilate. "Behold," says John. "Your King. Your King." Yes. "My King. My King too." Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you for the riches of your grace to us in what you did so long ago to make this Friday live throughout all history. You who have divided history into before Christ and after Christ. You who have died for the sins of those who trusted God's promise even before you came into this world, and for men and women and boys and girls in every tribe and people and language and nation. Reign over us, we pray. Help us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, to confess you more boldly, day by day, for your glory, our King. We pray in your name. Amen.